My name is Pete Denham, and I get the blessed privilege of overseeing our worship ministry here at Calvary Vista, and I am so excited to study, open God's Word with you tonight. Are you excited, church? Yeah. Woo! All right. Hey, I'm super stoked, too. And we are excited to be in the Word of God tonight. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts on Wednesday nights, we have been going verse by verse through the book of Acts. And hasn't it been a blessing? It's been a blessing, hasn't it? The book of Acts is a very powerful book, just full of amazing truths, amazing realities. And I've been ministered by the book of Acts. And in this book, we see the power of God on display through his people, don't we? And in the book of Acts, we see the expansion of the early church from the city of Jerusalem, from the heart of Judaism, all the way to Rome. It's an incredible story. And tonight we're going to be in the 8th chapter, and I'm so excited to dive in. This is a chapter that has some amazing things for us to take away with. And so I'm really excited. But before we dive in tonight, church, I would like to ask you a question. I would like to ask you a question. Why are we here tonight? Why are we here in this room? Right. Because we're here because of Jesus, amen? And look, I don't know what kind of day you've had. I don't know what kind of week you've been having. But can I just tell you something? You are loved by your Heavenly Father. By the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed to God. You have been reconciled to God. Your sins are no more. You have been forgiven. His grace abounds towards you. And tonight, his very presence is here in this room, amen? That's why we're here. And we believe as the church, as the body of Christ, that every word in this book that we hold, every word on every page is inspired by the eternal, holy, and righteous God. Amen? Every word breathed by the very Spirit of God. And tonight we believe in faith that he has something to say to us. Amen? I believe that God has something to speak to us. And I'm not trying to hype us up with some crazy emotion, try and get us feeling good. It's the truth. I'm just excited about it. I'm excited about the Word of God tonight. I'm excited about what we're going to read. So, let's begin, amen? If you're taking down notes tonight, the title of my message is Power in the Midst of Persecution. Power in the midst of persecution. And tonight we're going to see that the early church faces some persecution. So let's begin together in the first verse of Acts chapter 8. Luke is writing and he says this. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Now Saul was consenting to his death. I want us to pause here. Don't worry, we're not going to pause that much tonight. But I think it's important that we get some context into what exactly is taking place here in the first chapter, in the first verse of chapter 8. Paul is consenting to his death. Now, for those of you who are with us last week, Pastor Rob gave a powerful message, didn't he? He gave a powerful message on Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. And in those chapters, we are introduced to two young men, two very important individuals in the story of the early church. We're introduced to a man named Stephen, and we're introduced to a man named Saul. And at the end of chapter 6, we are introduced to a man named Stephen. And Stephen is a man who is described as being full of faith and power. Full of faith and power. You see, Stephen was a servant. He was a servant in the early church. He was one of the men who was appointed to oversee the distribution of the food to the widows in the early church. So he was a servant of God. He was a godly man. And he was an effective communicator of the word of God. He is someone whose ministry was accompanied by great signs and wonders. It's described to us in the book of Acts. But unfortunately, at the end of chapter 6, Stephen, this young, godly man, falls prey to a satanic conspiracy. a satanic conspiracy that is brought before him. He's accused of speaking blasphemies against the law of Moses. And what ends up taking place is Stephen is brought before the Jewish religious council on the back of false charges made against him. And in chapter 7, we see this beautiful response from Stephen to the Jewish council. A very powerful, in-depth explanation of the story of Jesus rooted all the way back in the Old Testament. I mean, Stephen just preaches Jesus to them. He reveals who Jesus is. The Messiah, the Christ. But unfortunately, these men, this Jewish council, they wanted nothing to do with the gospel. They wanted nothing to do with the truth. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And so they put Stephen to death. And Stephen becomes the first martyr of the early church. It's a tragic story. And at this point in the story, at the end of chapter 7, we are introduced to a man who is responsible for Stephen's death, no doubt. And a man who is going to play a key role in the persecution of the early church. But also, by the grace of God, a man who is going to be instrumental in the furthering of the gospel and the expansion of the church. The man I'm referring to is the man that we are introduced here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul. Saul. Now here's what I want us to understand about Saul. Here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. When it says that Saul was consenting to his death, really that English word, it doesn't convey what was really taking place in the heart of Saul. See, the English language doesn't do a good job here. The Greek phrase for that term, consenting, actually conveys the idea that Saul was very pleased with the death of Stephen. See, the death of Stephen was something that satisfied something within Saul. Saul was a religious zealot, basically a Jewish terrorist. And we're going to see throughout the rest of this chapter, he causes some problems for the early church. But you see, Stephen, the first martyr of the early church, he was just the beginning of what would soon become a relentless persecution of the early church, spearheaded by this man, Saul of Tarsus, who obviously we know today better as Paul, the apostle, after his conversion to Christianity. So let's pick it up, continuing in verse 1 here. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Notice this, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, this is very interesting to me. This is very interesting. Now, let's put our thinking caps on tonight. Let's remember back to the first chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is with his disciples, right? And he's preparing them for the near future. He's preparing them for life and ministry without him there on earth. And he tells his disciples this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and the verse will be on the screen. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in where? Jerusalem. And in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, up until this point in the book of Acts, up until this point, chapter 8, from what we can tell, the early church had remained in Jerusalem. They hadn't yet spread into the regions of Judea and Samaria. But now, because of the rising persecution and animosity towards them, they are forced to spread out and take the gospel into the regions of Judea and Samaria. And I think this is interesting. Why do I think this is interesting? I think it's interesting because persecution was actually the vehicle in which the Lord spread the influence of the early church to the regions of Judea and Samaria. You see, it was this persecution, it was this animosity that led the early church to spread into the regions of Judea and Samaria. Maybe tonight you're hearing this and you're thinking, well, how could God allow such a terrible thing to happen to his church? How could God allow persecution and just this tragedy to happen to these brand new baby Christians in Jerusalem? How could he allow such a terrible thing? Tonight, I want us to look at the big picture here. It's important to look at the big picture in life, right? Because of the uncomfortable and uneasy, severe persecution of the early church, the gospel was furthered. The gospel was furthered. You see, the persecution of the church led to the dissemination of the church, which would eventually lead to the expansion of the kingdom of God. Sometimes in life, what seems like a terrible thing is actually a blessing. Because of this persecution, the early church's influence spreads to the regions of Judea and Samaria. And what we're going to see later on in this chapter, many people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And Acts chapter 8, verse 1, go hand in hand. When we live as witnesses for Christ, as Acts chapter 1, verse 8 commands us to, empowered by the Holy Spirit, when we live as witnesses for Jesus Christ, we can expect persecution to take place in our lives. We can expect Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to take place. And although there was a terrible persecution, and this was a terrible reality for the early church to experience, and honestly, it's still a terrible reality for the church today. We're lucky here in America. We're blessed. That's a better word to say, right? We're blessed here in America. But we need to understand this one thing. Persecution was a process that God allowed for his greater purpose. I'm going to say that again. Persecution was a process that God allowed for his greater redemptive purpose. Our God is a God who's able to work all things together for good. Amen? I mean, we believe that. We cling to that truth. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes those things that happen to us aren't always good for us personally, right? They don't always feel good. Persecution certainly doesn't feel good. You see, what happened to the early church and what's happening to the early church here in Acts chapter 8 is for God's greater redemptive good. God's greater redemptive good. You know, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he writes in his book, in chapter 1, with incredible insight into this. I believe the verse is going to be on the screen. But listen to this. James is able to say in chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That's huge. Count it all joy. Maybe you're thinking, well, Pete, how am I supposed to count it joy when I fall into a trial? How in the world am I supposed to experience joy in various trials? That doesn't sound joyful. That doesn't sound happy. Look, we're able to count it as joy when we fall into various trials because our God is a God who works all things together for good. So look, maybe tonight you're in the middle of a trial. I'm just judging by the size of this room, I guarantee there's at least a dozen of you in here who are in some sort of crazy trial. Can I encourage you with this truth? God is a God who works all things together for good. It is true. It is gospel truth. And what we see here in Acts chapter 8 is a direct manifestation of that promise. Because people are going to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful thing. So let's continue in Acts chapter 8. We're going to read verses 2 through 4. Verse 2 says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere, underline this is huge, preaching the word. Do you see the contrast here in these couple of verses? We see Stephen, beautiful, precious Stephen, a man of God. He's being buried, and the early church is mourning his death. They're making great lamentation over him. But Saul, he's making havoc of the church. He's continuing his persecution of the early church believers. And the Greek phrase for to make havoc literally means to treat shamefully or with injury, to ravage, to devastate, to ruin. So here the early church is mourning the loss of a dear brother, and Saul is persecuting the early church. Saul is committing jihad against the early church. It's holy war. And you want to know what? He thinks it's totally justified. That's the crazy thing. In Saul's heart of hearts, at this moment in his life, he believes what he's doing is totally justified before the eternal throne of God. It's crazy. You know, Saul, or really Paul, I'm going to call him, he records this time in his life. He writes regretfully about this time of his life. Specifically in Acts 26, verse 11, he describes his persecuting of the early church. Check this out. This is what he said. He says, I compelled them to blaspheme. It's a very heavy scene. I have no doubt that Paul severely regretted this time in his life. And towards the end of his ministry, he writes again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says this, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. See what the gospel does here? The gospel changed Saul. The gospel grabbed a hold of Saul's life and literally changed him from a man who believed that he was serving God by persecuting the early church, by destroying families and ripping them apart, ripping people from their very houses. And there at the end of his ministry, he's writing regretfully of it. What a humble heart. What a beautiful thing to see. See, the gospel, no one is too far gone for the gospel. Amen. Amen. And yet, despite this relentless satanic persecution from the hand of Saul and no doubt from the hand of others and in the Jewish community, this doesn't stop the work of the Lord. This doesn't stop what God wanted to do in and through his people. Look with me again at verse 4. Check this out. This is beautiful. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Even though they're being persecuted, even though they're being torn apart from their families, they're being beaten, they're being treated shamefully, they're going everywhere preaching the word of God. It's inspiring. You see, the beautiful thing about the early church is this. The early church wasn't fixated on what was happening to them, but rather what God wanted to accomplish in and through them. You see, there's a difference there. When we become fixated on what's happening to us, so often we can miss what God wants to do in us. When we become fixated and focused on what's happening to us, our circumstances, persecution, a terrible work environment, I'm not sure. But when we're focused on what is happening to us, a lot of the times we can miss what God wants to do in and through us. This is so important for us to understand as Christians today. Our life isn't about our comfort. It's not about our circumstantial happiness. And look, the persecution the church was facing at this time was no doubt a horrible reality for them, but they still stood tall. They stood on the truth of God's word. And today in America, in the 21st century, we need to be aware of the great temptation there is for us as Christians to pursue a life of comfort. It's all too easy to become fixated on ourselves and lose sight of the bigger picture. Because look, we live in America, And as great as this country is, and as blessed as we are to live here, our culture is rampant with consumerism. It is a consumer culture, and it can be so easy for us to become consumer Christians. Oh, sometimes we can become so focused on what we can get out of God. That becomes our mentality. We can twist the gospel. What ends up taking place is we view the gospel through our 21st century Western American lens. Through our Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, it's so narrow. And we twist it. And we believe that God is for me. God is for me. Like God exists for me. No, it's the other way around. We exist for God, amen? We are made, we are created on purpose, for a purpose, to glorify our Heavenly Father. But you want to know what I see running rampant in the church today? Is consumerism. And I'm sick of it. I'm sick of this idea of going to church because of what I can get out of church. No, we go to church to contribute to the kingdom of God. We come to church to receive from the Lord and then to go out and be his witnesses, amen? We don't come to church because of the killer coffee and because, oh man, the worship is so good. That band is so good, man. It's just like, well, how's the teaching? They have smoke machines and the light. It's consumerism, man. Come on. Imagine what would have happened if the early church... Sorry for my rant there. Went off my notes. imagine what would have happened if the early church was full of consumers. Would they have stood tall in the face of persecution? Think about it. The second Saul and his team of whatever come against the church, would they have stood tall in the face of persecution? The second it becomes a little bit uncomfortable? I think one of the reasons why the church survived... Why the church spread to Rome is because these men and women had a proper view of the gospel. They understood that they themselves existed for God, not the other way around. They understood that this world was not their home and that there was a call on each of their lives to make a difference for the cause of Christ. You know, if you haven't noticed, there is a rising persecution of the church beginning to fester here in America. And sure, we may not have someone like Saul breaking into our houses and taking us out of our homes and tearing our families apart, beating us up. But nonetheless, there is a rising animosity and attack against the things of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And as of now, it's definitely manifest in an attack on a Christian worldview. See it all the time. We see it in headlines. We see it on the news. It's in our school systems right now. So I ask us tonight, including myself, what will our response be as the church? What will Calvary Vista's response be? Will we cower back? Will we adopt an escapist mentality? Get me out of here, God. Just get me out of here. Or will we rise up and pray for God to use us, to burn brightly in us, as Pastor Rob was preaching last week about Stephen. Stephen was a man who could care less about the approval of man. He preached Jesus. Are we going to pray that God would burn brightly in us and use us? Will we choose to stand for what is true and resist the sin of apathy? I believe we will. And I believe we must. Amen? I believe God wants to do something great in America through the church. So let's start asking what he wants to do. Amen? Let's pray right now. I'm not done, but hey, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for this opportunity to open your word. We thank you that your word is alive and powerful and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. Heavenly Father, we pause right now in our study, Lord, to admit that we are in desperate need of your power and strength. Lord, we read of the record of the early church in Acts, and God, my heart burns, and I'm stirred, Lord. Show us what it is you have for us. Show us what it is you want us to do. Lord, give us the words that we need in those situations where there's such great difficulty and when it seems like we don't know what to say. God, use us. Use Calvary Vista to impact North County. God, I pray that in the midst of persecution and attack on the things of you, Jesus Christ, will we stand firm on your word. And may you use us, Lord, to be your witnesses here for your glory. In your name, Jesus, amen. Look, if you are being persecuted, if you're in a tough work environment, I mean, I am here at the church, man. It is like, wow. I'm just kidding. Stupid joke. Anyways, if you're being persecuted, and I don't say this lightly, if there's an attack taking place in your life, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's your boss, maybe it's, I don't know. My encouragement to you is this. Instead of dwelling on what's happening to you, ask what the Lord wants to do in and through you. Amen? Amen. All right, let's continue in verses 5-8. Let's see what happens. We've just left off. The people are spreading to the regions. They're preaching the word everywhere. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Verse 8, I love this, underline this, circle it. And there was great joy in that city. Amen. Here in verses 5-8, we see a powerful move of God as the gospel spreads to the region of Samaria. And look, this is incredible. This is incredible because remember, the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-breeds. For those of you who aren't familiar with the Samaritans, you may be asking, what in the world are you talking about? The Samaritans were half-Jewish and half-Assyrian. And it was very common in that time for Jews and Samaritans to want nothing to do with each other. Yet, as we see here in these verses, the gospel has the power to break down even the most heated cultural divides. The Jews wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans, and here is Philip heading over to Samaria with the gospel. And many people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The gospel has the power to break down even the most heated cultural divides. The man who is responsible for carrying the message of the gospel to the Samaritans is none other than Philip. And Philip, like Stephen, was a deacon in the early church. He was one of the men appointed to help oversee the distribution of food to the widows in the church. And look, Philip was a servant. And he was willing to do whatever he needed for the sake of the gospel. And as he arrives in the city, preaching the good news of Christ, there is a great move of God. Let's read verses 6-7 again. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. This is a great move of God. This is an incredible sight. The gospel is in full effect here in Samaria. Cultural divides are being broken down. Men and women are being set free from satanic bondage, bringing healing and wholeness to the lives of many. And as we read in verse 8, there was great joy in that city. There was great joy. Can you imagine this picture? Think about it for a moment. Joy all across that city. Can you imagine this for the city of Vista? Can you imagine this for North County? Joy? Imagine a move of God so great, so grand, that an entire city is changed. It's possible, amen? It's possible by the very power of God. I want us to note something tonight. I believe these verses tell us a lot about the power of the gospel. I believe these verses show us what the gospel is able to do. If you're taking down notes, the first thing I think we see here in these verses is this. Number one, the gospel is able to break down cultural and racial barriers. The gospel is able to break down cultural and racial barriers. We are all sinners in need of Jesus. Amen? No matter where we come from, no matter what we look like, no matter what kind of accents we have, we are all in need of the gospel. And the gospel is able to reach anyone. Think about our country today. Think about America. With all of the tension in our country right now, political, cultural, racial, we don't need a political solution. We don't need a president. We don't need congressmen. We don't need congresswomen. We don't need city hall. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is the only answer to cure the deadly sin that exists in the heart of every man and every woman. Amen? Our country needs the gospel. Our country needs Christians who are fueled and fired up by the gospel to be examples for Jesus. So number one, we see that the gospel is able to break down cultural and racial barriers. Number two, the gospel brings healing and wholeness. Paul in Romans 1, he writes this, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Amen. Amen. However, the gospel is also the very peace plan of God. The gospel is the very peace plan of God to bring restoration, redemption, healing, and wholeness. The gospel speaks of a future reality, a glorious future reality of eternity with Christ. Amen. It's a reality that we can hope in, that one day we will be united with him in heaven for all of eternity. But it is also the greatest reality that can be experienced in the here and now. The gospel is the greatest reality that can be experienced in the here and now, in this present moment. Because the gospel is the very peace plan of God, and the gospel brings healing and wholeness. And then number three, what we see here in this passage is that the gospel brings joy. The gospel brings joy. Do you remember David, King David, his prayer in Psalm 51 after he sins with Bathsheba, after his act of adultery? What does he pray? He prays this, "Return to me the joy of your salvation." The joy of your salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that by his blood we are saved from our sins. It brings us joy, and it brings us a peace that cannot be experienced anywhere else. What our country needs, what we need, what Samaria needed, is the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. The region of Samaria is being touched and impacted by the good news of Christ. What we also see in these verses is that the region of Samaria was in desperate need of the gospel. In desperate need of the gospel. You see, in verse 7 of chapter 8, we get a glimpse into the spiritual condition of that region. And we get a glimpse into the spiritual lives of the people. Read it with me again. "For unclean spirits," that is demons, "crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." There was a significant demonic stronghold in the region of Samaria. Significant. It's intense. Samaria, this region, it was a spiritual place. Do you remember Jesus Christ's interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4? They were a spiritual people, but What we can gather from the interaction between this woman at the well and Jesus is that the spirituality of the people of Samaria was not rooted in the truth of who God is. It was not rooted in the truth of who God is. The verse is going to be on the screen, but listen to what Jesus says to this woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. He says this to this woman, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Here in this interaction with the woman at the well, Jesus gives great insight into what true spirituality and worship is. True spirituality and worship is rooted and grounded in the truth of God revealed in Christ Jesus. The sad reality for the people of Samaria was that their spirituality and worship was not yet grounded in Christ. Therefore, there was a serious satanic stronghold in this area. There's tons of demonic oppression. And as we continue in this story here in Acts chapter 8, we're going to see why. In fact, I believe we are going to meet a man who is responsible for such demonic activity in this region. So let's continue on in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. But, so there was great joy in that city, but there was a certain man. There's always someone who seems to mess things up, but here we go, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Whoa. Verse 11. And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So here in these few verses, we are introduced to a man known as Simon the Sorcerer, or as early historians have named him, Simon Magus, Simon the Magician. And historically, this man, Simon, was known for dabbling in the occult. He was a leader in the occult. And he is no doubt responsible for exposing the people of Samaria to demonic realities. This man had great influence in the region of Samaria, we see here. He was a showman. He was a magician. He was a showman. He was dazzling crowds with his witchcraft, to the point where the people of Samaria described him in verse 11 as having the great power of God. They were deceived by his witchcraft. They were deceived by his satanic influence over their lives. So let's continue to read and discover what happens when the true power of God unto salvation, the gospel, confronts the demonic influence of Simon the sorcerer. Verses 12 through 13. But when they believed Philip, that is the crowds that were following Simon, but when they believed Philip as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Here in these verses, we see the region of Samaria, the people of Samaria continue to be impacted by the gospel. Men and women are coming to faith in Christ. People are being baptized in the name of Jesus. And even Simon himself, the sorcerer, believes. He's baptized and he continues with Philip. This is incredible, right? It's amazing. A man responsible for intense demonic witchcraft in that region is saved. Praise God, right? Praise God, he's saved. Hold on. Let's continue to see what happens, okay? This is a tricky little passage. Let's read verses 14 through 24. It's going to bring us to a close tonight. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. And when Simon saw, you can underline that if you want, Simon saw. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, oh, here comes Pete. Very proud to share a name with this guy. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Woo! Verse 24, then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Wow. So what's going on now? What seemed like a great victory with Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer, coming to faith in Christ, now doesn't seem so joyous after his interaction with Peter, right? In these verses, we learn that the early church leadership in Jerusalem had sent Peter and John to the region of Samaria to check in on what was taking place there. They're sending the big boys, so to speak, the apostolic authority of the church, sort of like a follow-up after a crusade, you know? Like after Easter, there's some follow-up. People come forward, receive Christ, and we send our elders down to kind of check in on things. That's what Peter and John are doing here. And what they discover when they arrive is that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of the believers in Samaria. In other words, the new believers there in Samaria had not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They had not yet received the coming upon and the anointing of the Holy Spirit's power on their lives. They had the Holy Spirit indwelling at conversion, right? We know that at conversion, at the moment of conversion, the Holy Spirit indwells us. It's in our hearts, takes up residence. But then there's a third relationship with the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer, and that is that the Holy Spirit falls upon us, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's what took place to the early church in Acts chapter 2 when Jesus breathed upon the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then you have these tongues of fire descend upon the early church there in the upper room. So what we see here in Samaria is that Peter and John are praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit over these new believers in Samaria. And here is where things get interesting with Simon the sorcerer. You see, in verse 18, we read that Simon saw. And I told you to underline that. You see, this was the problem with Simon the sorcerer. He was amazed and dazzled by the outward. He was amazed and won over by what he saw. Look back at verse 13 with me. This is the verse where we read that Simon comes to faith in Christ. But I want us to notice the phrasing of the verse together. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And then let's look again at verse 18 and read it together. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, Simon the sorcerer was focused on the outward. Simon was amazed and captured by what he saw. The signs and wonders, the power of God on display, instead of being amazed and captured by who was behind what he saw. The true power behind the signs and wonders themselves was Jesus. But Simon was so focused on the signs and wonders, Simon was so focused on what he could see that he lost sight of who was behind what he was seeing. His heart was not captured by Jesus. You know, it reminds me of the Jews mentioned at the end of John chapter 2 when Jesus is in Jerusalem celebrating Passover with his disciples. Jesus is there in Jerusalem celebrating Passover and he's performing miracles, signs, and wonders. And John records this time in Christ's ministry and he writes this in John chapter 2 verses 23 through 25. I believe the passage will be on the screen. Says this, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them." Whoa. "Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." You see, Jesus knew that these men and women in Jerusalem at the early stages of his public ministry were more captured by what he did rather than who he was, the Messiah. And I believe it's the same for Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer here in Acts chapter 8. You see, for Simon, the Holy Spirit was just another magic trick. The Holy Spirit was power to wield instead of power to transform the very heart of man. Simon's faith was rooted in what he saw instead of who was behind the miracles that he witnessed. It was an outward, shallow faith. And this leads him to offer money to Peter and John in order to purchase the power of God. It's crazy. And appropriately, this offer to purchase the power of God sets Simon up for a firm rebuke from Peter. And if there was ever an apostle ready to give a rebuke, it would be Peter, right? But notice again verse 20 with me. I want us to read this again together. "Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.'" I want us to pause right here again because honestly, the English translation fails to communicate how intense of a rebuke from Peter this is to Simon. The J.B. Phillips translation records Peter in verse 20 as saying this. Are you ready for this? If this offends you, I'm sorry, but it's in the scriptures. This is what Peter says to Simon the magician. "To hell with you and your money. To hell with you and your money. Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. To hell with you." That's crazy. I love it. This is a strong and powerful rebuke. In fact, in this interaction, I believe this. That right here in verse 23, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and I believe that he is given the spiritual gift of discernment. I believe that the Holy Spirit gives Peter discernment here into the very heart of Simon the sorcerer. It's a gift. It's incredible. Look at what he says in verse 23. He says this, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." It's huge. The gift of discernment isn't always the funnest gift to have, is it? But nonetheless, what Peter speaks to Simon is the truth of God. inspired by the Holy Spirit. You see, Simon the sorcerer was dealing with bitterness and jealousy. And he was wrapped up in his own sin. I mean, think about it for a moment with me. Here is a man whose life was lived dabbling in satanic realities with a large following in Samaria. This guy was a showman. He was a magician. He had crowds of people flocking to him, saying, "You have the power of God." Imagine what that did to his psyche as a man. He was a showman. He was capturing the hearts and the attention of crowds of people. And then suddenly, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ comes to Samaria, and the crowds that once followed him and his satanic sorcery have now turned to Christ and are following Philip. And he loses his following and influence over the people. So naturally, Simon, as just a man, a broken, fallen man, was bitter and upset over his loss of power. So if you can't beat them, join them, right? And he tries. He follows Philip around. But ultimately, what we see here is that Peter, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, calls Simon to repent. He calls Simon to change his mind and to change his heart. And in verse 24, we see Simon ask for prayer and forgiveness. He says this in verse 24, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things that you have spoken may come upon me." And look, tonight I'm not at liberty to say what really happens to Simon. We don't know. We don't know if he continued as a follower of Christ or not. But what we do know is what history tells us about him. Historians believe that it was actually Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus, who started Gnosticism. He was the founder of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a disgusting, satanic, false doctrine that plagued the early church. And it challenged the hypostatic union of Christ. It challenged the idea that God, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. That's what Gnosticism was. Gnosticism basically, in a nutshell, said that that's impossible for Jesus Christ to be fully God and fully man. He must have been like a spirit or an apparition. It was satanic. This man was a problem for the early church, and he was definitely in need of Jesus. But what I want us to understand tonight is this. Whatever happened to Simon, we don't know. But what we can gather from this story is this, that true saving faith is changing faith. Amen? True saving faith is changing faith. When I come to faith in Jesus Christ, if it's genuine, if it's real, if it's true, I'm not going to be the same person. But we see in Simon's interaction with Peter and John, he wanted to purchase the power of God. It was just another magic trick to him. True saving faith is changing faith. What we can walk away with tonight from the story of Simon the sorcerer is this, that miracles, signs, and wonders are amazing. And our God is a God of miracles, signs, and wonders. Amen? He is. He still works in this way. So don't get me wrong. I'm not bashing miracles, signs, and wonders. Because listen, the people of Samaria, if you didn't catch this, they were also amazed by the miracles and signs and wonders that were performed by Philip. But the difference between the people of Samaria and Simon the sorcerer is that the people of Samaria were captured by who was behind the miracles, signs, and wonders. Jesus. Whereas Simon was so focused on the magic, the signs and wonders, that he lost sight of Jesus. So look, miracles, signs, and wonders are amazing. Our God is a God of miracles. And they point us to Jesus ultimately. But the greatest miracle that could ever take place is the gospel invading the heart of man and changing him from the inside out. Amen? That's the greatest miracle that could ever take place. And finally, in verse 25, we read this. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, this is speaking of Peter and John, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. This is a powerful chapter, amen. We're not done yet. I know Rob's going to pick this up next week. But I want to just give us a brief overview of what we've talked about tonight. Here in Acts chapter 8, in the beginning of this chapter, what we see is we see that there's a fierce animosity and a very strong persecution that arises against the early church. And this persecution, it leads to the dissemination of the church and ultimately to the expansion of the church, the expansion of the kingdom of God. But it starts here in Acts chapter 8. What we also see is that persecution was a process that God used to spread the gospel. And that's a sobering reality. And it's something that, it's a challenge that really we need to ask ourselves. How would I fit into this story? How will I respond if I'm persecuted? How am I responding in the midst of persecution? Because the truth of the matter is, we need to focus on what God wants to accomplish in us instead of dwelling on what's happening to us. Christianity is not about consumerism. Christianity is about contribution to the kingdom of God. Amen? We also were reminded that the gospel breaks down cultural divides. The gospel brings healing, wholeness, and restoration. The gospel gives us joy. And ultimately, the gospel is the greatest miracle that could ever take place. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the power unto salvation, is the greatest miracle that can be experienced. And so tonight, if you're here, and you've never acknowledged what Christ has done, I just want to give us an opportunity to do that tonight. I want to give you an opportunity to pray that the Lord would change you, that Jesus Christ would forgive you of your sin, and that he would come into your life and he would do and perform the greatest miracle that could ever be experienced. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, church, and let's come before the Lord. And if you're a believer here in this room, let's just be praying right now. And if you're a member of the prayer team, you can make your way up to the front. And Lord, we just come before you, and Lord, we're so thankful and grateful for your word, Lord, your word that never returns void. Lord, your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank you, Lord, for your word here tonight in Acts chapter 8. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that the gospel is the power unto salvation. And that, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for what you've accomplished for us at the cross of Calvary. Lord, where you hung blood and gave your life for us to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us from unrighteousness, and to give us hope, to give us a future with you. And I just pray for anyone here in this room, Lord, who hasn't made that decision. They haven't acknowledged their need for you. They haven't come to the saving knowledge of Jesus yet. I pray, God, that right now, even now, you would begin to speak to them. Or that you would begin to reveal yourself to them. Lord, that they would sense tonight how much you love them. Lord, all that you've done for them, what you've accomplished for them at the cross, and how beautiful a relationship with you truly is. So that's you tonight, and you've never acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've never acknowledged the gift that is his love, the gift that is his salvation, the gift that is his forgiveness of sins. If that's you, I would just ask you to raise your hand tonight. And by raising your hand, what you're saying is, yes, I need Jesus. I need his forgiveness. Amen. I see you in the back. Praise the Lord. If there's anyone else, I need you, Lord. I can't do life without you. Praise God. Amen. If there's anyone else, you just be raising your hand. It's an outward representation of what's taking place in your heart. Just acknowledging the need for Jesus. Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. You can put your hands down. If you raise your hand tonight, would you just, in the quietness of your own heart, would you just pray this prayer after me? And by praying this prayer, what you're going to do is you're going to be confessing that you are a sinner in need of God's grace and salvation. So pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for the cross of Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation, for the gift of grace. Thank you, Lord, for absorbing the penalty for my sin, my failure, my mistakes. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. Thank you, Lord, for making me new. Lord, tonight I confess that I am a sinner in need of your touch, in need of your grace, and in need of your forgiveness. So I ask that you would forgive me of my sin. I repent. I change my mind. I change my heart. I desire to turn from my sin to follow you as my Lord, my Savior, and my King. Thank you for rising from the grave and conquering sin and death, proving that you are God. I give you my heart. I give you my life. Fill me, Lord, with your Spirit, and use me for your glory. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Woo! Man, that's so sweet. The heavens are rejoicing, amen? The heavens are rejoicing, and so we want to as well.